is in total confusion.
That is, there's so many different ideas and thoughts, but a lot of that is because of the failure to attend to definitions. People throw words out and they have any kind of meaning to it that they choose to give it. And you take words like justification and redemption and eternal security and predestination. I said to someone this week that I was talking to from outside the fellowship that I appreciated the sounding board because he's anti-God. He's not an atheist, but he's against God. He doesn't like what he's doing. But we have a great time talking because he's a sounding board, see? And I can throw ideas at him, and I know he's not going to come back with the party line, and I can work him out. Well, I enjoyed that kind of exchange, but he took offense at the word sounding board. He didn't understand what it meant. What he thought it meant was not what it meant. Because in my book, it's a compliment to say to someone you're a good sounding board. Why? Because you're bouncing ideas, and you think they have enough intelligence to sort it out and give you an intelligent response to it. Well, he wrote a very unhappy letter to me because of that phrase, among other things, and it was because he didn't understand it. Now, that's the problem with a good deal of the church. People want to know, but they don't want to spend the time finding out or spend the time working with the definitions and so forth. Now, if a person says, don't talk to me about predestination or eternal security or any of the rest of this stuff. I just want to enjoy life with Jesus and I want to read the Gospels and don't trouble me with the rest. I'll say, fine, you're going to heaven like the rest of us. That's all right. If they want to just enjoy that sort of thing. But now, when you start getting definitive about theology, then you better work a little bit. If you want to ask the questions, you've got to be ready for the answers. And in today's society, people are far more sophisticated than they have been in the past. In the days the disciples were writing, not too many people really were that much into theological discussions. Some of the philosophers were around that Paul interacted with, but by and large, being a part of the fellowship of believers was merely worshiping Christ, getting together on the various occasions and fellowshipping together and so forth. Now, one of the things that they had as an advantage over us is that they knew the language. The people in Galatia, for example, whom we are studying now, already knew Greek, more or less. Of course, I don't suppose they knew it any better than we know English. Not everybody knows English yet. When they talk about the second language, most people haven't even got the first one down. The language means something. There was an effort several years ago and it still keeps coming along, to simplify the legal language. Get away from what people call legalese. You know what a problem with that is? Too much confusion. Too much ambiguity to English words. You can't get away from legalese if you're going to use the English language. You might be able with the Greek, but not the English, because it's too ambiguous. So you have to give your wherefores and aforesaids and aforementioned and all of those words that seem like gobbledygook or superfluous legalese, but it's not. It keeps things meaning in court what they're supposed to mean. That's the point. The Bible is just like that. Let's simplify the Bible. Fine, then you have 1,000 more fools out there trying to teach it, you see, because it's too simple. Not because it shouldn't be simple, but people want to know, and they won't be satisfied. As I've said before, one individual left the fellowship because I wasn't definitive enough about eternal security. And I said, I'm not God. I don't know. I have to give you certain aspects of the subject and leave it. Let it float because we don't know. There are things in the Bible that are apparent contradictions. For example, the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. And partly the Bible says, whosoever will, let him come. And on the other hand, it says, no man cometh unto the Father except by me. Or except, no man comes to me except the Father draw him, is another verse. Now, in the pursuit of faith, questions are raised about the faith that we have to address. And the only way we're going to address those questions accurately is by the definitions which require us to kind of stop down and take our microscope out and look around a little bit, you see. All right, now, such a passage is the one we're coming to at this point. In the fifth chapter of Galatians, Paul says, I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not consummate the desires of the flesh. Now, I've got to get precise. Many people will use that willy-nilly, that is, they'll just quote it to press people into a super piety that ultimately collapses anyway. The more super pious you try to be, the more you collapse. By that I mean if you are depending on your own human capacity to be a spiritual person, you're going to have difficulty. Because you ultimately can get into Pharisaism, which is the position Jesus had to confront when he was on the earth. And he said to the Jews, you observe the smallest detail of the law, but you leave out love. That's in essence what he was saying. You keep the law down to the point of tithing your seasonings and herbs, but you forget about love. And there are a lot of people around like that today who will destroy one another over some fine point of the law. And that they walk around in a super pious frame of mind, looking down their long nose at everybody and judging everything everybody does and looking at the human conduct of people. I've always said, just leave people alone. And it's one of the best pieces of advice I can give you to preserve the unity of the body. Leave people alone. Someone was asking me a question the other day about what I thought about a certain matter. And this person said to me, after I explained my position, well, I wasn't going to get involved in that anyway, but I just wanted to know for other people. And I thought, well, fine, just let it float. It's not your problem. Let it float. Why are you trying to get advice for somebody else? Which is kind of like going to your local physician and saying, how do you remove cysts? Oh, do you have a cyst? No, I don't have a cyst, but I have a friend who has one. Ah, so you want to take your friend's cyst out. You see what I'm saying? I use a relatively minor kind of operation for a purpose, but that's the point. Somebody said to me, why don't you talk about abortion? You want an abortion? Is that your problem? Why don't you talk about it in the pulpit, eh? You want an abortion? Well, no, that's not my... Well, then what are you trying to do? Get advice for somebody else or what? Leave people alone. But the super pious types can't do that. And they like to quote this verse. And if some brother or sister is walking in what they regard a fleshly way, they pull this verse out. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desire or the lusts of the flesh. So they think they've got them now. As long as you're doing things in the flesh, you don't have the Spirit. Now, that is a totally false view of this text. And one of the reasons is the dative case. So you say to me, well, wait a minute. Now you're getting too academic for us. Fine, and don't try to interpret the verse to somebody. Now here's a text that says, walk pneumati. For the English transliteration, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I, pneumati. That is a dative case. There is no preposition in there. Although frequently the preposition in occurs with a dative case. And that means in or by something. Now if you just have the word pneumati, what you're really saying is walk spirit-wise. Spirit-wise. What does that mean? That means walk having the Spirit. It doesn't mean that this moment you may be in the flesh and this moment you're in the Spirit and now this moment you're in the flesh and this moment you're in the Spirit. You live all day long doing things in the flesh. That doesn't mean you're not Spirit in nature. You are Spirit people because you were born again into the Spirit of God. That is, the Spirit of God comes into your spirit. So you are Spirit people in essential nature, just like you are human people of the genus Homo sapiens. And you are not zoological creatures. You're not animals. The text says, walk, pneumati, spirit-wise, that is, get on the path of spirit. That is not the difference between good Christians and bad Christians. That's the difference between Christians and non-Christians, you see. If you're not walking numity, spirit-wise, you are not a Christian. If you're not on the road, which is the spirit road, then you are not in the body of Christ. You have to have the spirit in you. Now then, what does it say, what is it saying then about the flesh? Well, I think the King James says, fulfill the lust of the flesh. You will not consummate, bring to consummation the desires of the flesh. For he says, the flesh has its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The word fulfill is a Greek word teleo, which means to bring to consummation. That does not mean to performing a given act itself, but bringing that whole thing into its final end, which would be death. If you are a spirit person, you are not going to, that the human side of it is not going to be able to take you on to death. You will do certain acts that are of the flesh. Everything you do that is not related to your spirit person is an act of the flesh. Your thought processes are flesh. That is the, in the biblical use of that word. Your thought processes are humanistic in nature because the brain is a human organ that functions in the same way your hand functions and your legs function and so on. The brain is a functional physical unit. It thinks thoughts. It accumulates data and responds to data. It is not of itself a spiritual thing. The spirit affects the mind, but the mind is not of itself possessed of the spirit. Now, what is possessed of the spirit? That is a separate function. By the very nature that it is spirit and not flesh, we are taking it out of the physical category. Your spirit is, for example, not like your thumb. Your spirit is not like your foot. Your spirit is not even like your heart, which is a pump. Your spirit is an entity that overrides all of these things, but is not something we can pin down in humanistic terms. I think I mentioned to you before the potentials of what we call Carillion photography, where you take a leaf and photograph it, and you cut it in half and photograph it again, and you still see the outline of the leaf that has, part that has been cut off. That gives you some sense of what we're talking about in spirit. There's more. Your spirit is not identical with your human body or your human brain. Your brain has feelings, it has thoughts, the spirit affects your mind, otherwise you would not be able to function as a believer. The spirit is the reservoir of sensitivity and understanding about God. The spirit is the reservoir of how our understanding about God affects our life in the world. But God has to feed that spirit process through the vessel of the brain, the same way we feed ideas through the brain and the nervous system, or the brain feeds impulses through the nervous system. And because the brain instigates an impulse, the finger moves or the arms move or whatever else. We have our thoughts about God. We are able to think about God only because the spirit is able to affect our minds in such a way that we can accommodate the idea of God. But the brain is part of the flesh. We will always be functioning in the fleshly world, but we will not bring to consummation the erroneous elements of the flesh. You see that? That doesn't mean we won't commit a sin act, or bring that sin act to its own kind of consummation. If a fellow walks by a jewelry store and thinks he'd like a new watch, he brings that thought to consummation by putting his elbow through the glass and grabbing the watch and running. Now, in a certain sense, he has brought to a certain consummation his thought. But that same thief, who may even do some jail time for his dastardly act, may nevertheless in time repent of it all and become a Christian, and not that Christians couldn't steal, but let's assume this one was not a Christian. So he repents of his activities and he changes his ways, he becomes a Christian, and he goes to heaven. Now he has gone all the way through to heaven, but had he stayed in his life of crime without coming to any identity with Christ, he would have fulfilled the whole or consummated all the implications of the fleshly world. So Paul is saying to these Galatians that you are, well, in fact, the whole book is dealing with the problem of human conduct as to whether or not it keeps one from the family of God. The whole contest is here over the idea that if you break the law, you lose something with God. That is, that you are, your salvation is dependent upon keeping the law. That's what the whole book's all about. Doing everything right. Behaving yourself. Being good. The side of the legalist was that if you're a Christian, you have to be good all the time. Well, we'd like to be good all the time, but not everybody is. Not all of us are all the time, depending on what your definition of good might be. Paul is saying you're at liberty to be in the family of God, even if you may make mistakes along the way. Those mistakes do not keep you from salvation, from being saved. I've always taken the position that you ought to behave yourself. But the law was that if you didn't, you were out. So Paul is saying that you're not bound by the law. Now comes a sort of a consummation of his thinking here where he says, when you have taken the Spirit, that is, when you have become possessed of the Spirit of Christ, you now are walking pneumati, spirit-wise, in spirit. And you will not bring to consummation the fleshly actions that otherwise would lead to death. All right, so he says the flesh is at war against the Spirit. Now comes the real jab here. If this were not true, that the Spirit supersedes the flesh, and you are secure in Christ, if that were not true, the flesh would destroy you, because you can't do the things that you would. If you're trying by the flesh, apart from the Spirit of Christ, to merit salvation by being good, you can't do it. You cannot be good enough to satisfy God without the Spirit of Christ. I think every day of our lives, in one way or another, we may fall somewhat short of God's greatest desires for us. And so you kick the cat or swear at your boss or whatever. You do things in the flesh that are not good. That's because they're things in the flesh. Your response to circumstances, as far as a flesh thing is concerned, generally speaking, out of sync with what God really likes, as far as the flesh is concerned. But he says, so he says the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Now remember this key point. The flesh includes your brain, the thought processes. So you can't just relegate this to not kicking the cat or not stealing the watch or whatever. I mean, we're talking about the whole process of human activity on the earth. And Christ, or Paul is saying here, if you were not a child of God in your spirits, and therefore secure in your spirit, your flesh would let you down and you wouldn't be able to make it. That's what it is. But remember, you gentlemen are in the Greek course. Watch that word. It doesn't have a toe in front of it. T-O, subscript. Or an N in front of it. It has no article, no preposition, just pneumati, a dative, but it means walk, in a sense, spirit-wise rather than flesh-wise. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you can separate these two, so your life in Christ and the Spirit is one thing, your life in the flesh is another. I have to be careful here not to slip over into a philosophic dualism. I don't want you to think it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh, see? I don't want you to think, here's your life in the Spirit, do anything you want in the flesh. The Spirit, rather, is the guide to your flesh. And when you have things coming up in the flesh, and you appeal to your spirit nature to handle it, you can see it through different eyes. For example, if a situation has arisen in your relationship to somebody else, and there's controversy, in the natural sense, in the flesh, you want to justify yourself. In the flesh, you want to prove you're right. You may want to avenge yourself. Now you appeal to the Spirit and you pray about it and say, what do you think, Lord? What'll I do with it? And you may have, therefore, the sense in you to leave it alone. And you don't feel comfortable getting into it. You were going to get together with a person and fight it out. But you don't feel at peace about doing that. So you may feel that you have to let it float. Even though the natural flesh wants to get in and spar on the subject. People who don't have the Spirit in them, when they are in a situation like that, are going to bring out the meat axe. You know, they're going to go after the person and get their rights. You have to ask the question, is it worth it? Sometimes people destroy their marriages over these little things, some material thing that doesn't mean a whole lot at all, in relation to the person, the marriage, the friendship. And so you have to say, well, what difference does it make? You know, do what you want. You may say, well, that's giving in. That's a fleshly idea anyway, giving in. People are afraid if they don't get their rights, they're not a stalwart human being. Paul says, why don't you just forget it? But it depends on the seriousness of the matter. I don't mean if somebody's going to foreclose on your house and you've made all the payments anyway and they're skinning you alive. Well, that's a different subject. Now you get a lawyer. Let them take the brunt of it. The principle is still the same. Don't destroy a marriage over some material object, you see, over a few dollars. I've seen people destroy their whole testimony and their whole effect on a group of people over a few dollars. That's sad. It's very sad. In the flesh, apart from the Spirit, you will louse everything up. But if you have, A, the perspective of the Spirit, where you say, well, these matters on the earth are temporary anyway, and you have, B, the wisdom of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, and you pray about it, and you say, Lord, what shall I do? I've been in situations where I felt it was really essential for me to make a statement or to get into the situation. And I pray about it. And I get the sense I should leave it alone, which I do, and it works out so much better. It all depends on the situation. Now, if you have something against somebody, and you think they've wronged you, and you can't let go of it, I mean, in other words, if you feel they've wronged you and it's nagging at you and you can't overlook it, you may have to go to them. The Bible says if you have someone against somebody, go and talk to them. If you can overlook it, and it's not that big a deal, let it go. If it's going to nag at you and you feel offended by that person, go and talk to them. They have a right to know that you're offending them, see? Okay. Well, this is an endless discussion, but trying to give you the difference here, what Paul is showing the difference between the non-Christian and the Christian, and not between the better Christian and the poorer Christian, you see? If you get that key, you can handle this passage, because the next words are very heavy. For the works of the flesh are manifest. Now, first of all, we hit this word works, ergot. Everybody throws it around willy-nilly. Works becomes a big thing in Christendom, and so people stumble on that. What about your works? Well, in the first place, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him who sent me. to work in his thought is inner essence of the working inside of you, like yeast working. It's work in the sense of God working in you. And he says that in various places. Now, here is proof positive of what I'm saying, or at least corroborative evidence. The works of the flesh are manifest. Now, he does not deal with deeds here. He deals with attitudes. What he means by the word erga in Greek is attitudes, not actions per se. This is quite a list he goes into here. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now, the English translations handle it in such a way that almost anybody who is a Christian could be guilty of any one of these things. Look at that list, and included in it are things like jealousy, envy, malice, things of this type. Now, he says in the 21st verse, those that do such things do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you got to get down to definitions, or you're dead. If you just throw that passage out willy-nilly, it includes all of us. When have you ever not envied or been jealous or whatever? Okay, so you got two factors. First of all, we're going to look at the words, and then we have to look at the intent of the whole passage, which comes at the last verse. But looking at the words, we are not dealing with simple offenses that everybody is, as a Christian, guilty of at one time or another. The first word, porneia, usually translated by the word adultery, or sometimes fornication. Now, that's not a common thing with Christians, but it could be if you're talking about unfaithfulness to a wife or husband. If you're going to say that keeps you out of heaven, you've got a problem. It's not recommended, but if you're going to say it keeps you out of heaven, that's enough. But the word is not even that. The word porneia means perversion. The temple of Apollo was on a hill behind Corinth, where a lot of this thing took place, and that was the place where the ladies of the night went for their regular conventions. Greece was filled with this kind of thing, and it was a shameful thing, and Paul says in another place that it is a shame even to speak of these things. We're not talking about the common thing that one might be guilty of, not uncommonly, even in the church. Not sound or recommended, or considered to be common, but it is common. The next, akarthasia, uncleanness, is, in Jesus' words, attached to a demon. An unclean spirit. This is a kind of uncleanness or impurity that goes beyond the simple human problems and goes to something demonic. Aselgeia means outrageous behavior. Idolatria, if you take it as idolatria and don't water it down with sugar, it means what it says. Now, you'll hear somebody in the pulpit say, well, if you love your automobile, it's an idolatry. You know, if you go out and polish your car on Sunday instead of going to church, that's idolatry. But, I mean, that's a little comical, but there are a lot of things. People will say, well, if you love money more than Jesus, that's your idol. And yeah, it's all foolishness. In America, who can ever collect enough to really worship it? What with the tax system? I think, by and large, the poorer souls in the church are just trying to make it from one tax period. And so the idea of wealth being an idol may be a little overstated in America. Well, I think a lot of people like rich better than poor, but that's a long way from making it an idol, which is replacing God with it. In a lot of church circles where they love to point the finger and put the leverage on, because the more they can squeeze the saints, the more money they get out of them. Make you feel real bad when you walk out the door, so you'll drop a little more in the collection basket. The name of the game in a lot of circles is leverage. Guilt is one of the strongest psychological leverages in the world. Look what it does in America, if you can make everybody guilty for the rest of the world. I'm not going to make reference to anything, that has happened, lest I might be regarded as callous. But a lot of things going on where guilt is the leverage to unchain the money, get people to do the things you want them to do. You know how it goes in the family. The guilt trip. How many, have you ever had a guilt trip laid on you by anybody? Oh, tell me about it. Huh? Well, that's why I'm saying if you take the word idolatry, for example, and you broaden it to mean anything you like, you destroy the word. It doesn't mean anything you like. It means something you worship as a god in place of the god you have, or something like, instead of Christ, a person would worship their wealth or whatever, and they'd give up Christ for it. That might be idolatry, but not Christians trying to make a living. You've got idolatry, then you've got pharmakeia, drugs. The English word, I think, is sorceries or something like that. That puts it way out of our line. No, it's drugs, pharmakeia, from which we get our word pharmacy, obviously, and was the basis of sorcery, of course, throughout all the ancient world, and probably today. So you've got pharmakeia. Ekthra means enmity in the sense of bitter enemies, where the next time you see the person, you want to put a slug in them. That's enmity. An enmity which doesn't mean you just don't like the way that person looks at you or something. You think they're sneering at you or whatever, and so you want to punch them in the jaw. It's not that. It's a deeper thing. Eris is contention or strife, and yet this word eris has also been used, or eris as it is here, has also been used of Christian groups, where Paul says, I understand there's strife among you, and eris, contention, but the word, some of these words are used in both categories. What I'm trying to do is establish a trend in the words that shows you we are not dealing with simple Christian misadventures or offenses, but we are dealing with a category of things that really belong in the process of the pagan worlds. Or eris can be used both in a modest sense and in a very, very strong sense. And so here, obviously, we've set the pattern. Here it's used in the stronger sense, as these other words are. Zelos, the next word, which is called jealousy, I think, in some translations in the King James, can be used in both a good and a bad sense. Zeal. Jesus said, zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. He's quoting an Old Testament prophecy. Zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. He said that at a time he was driving the money changers out of the synagogue. So this word has to do fundamentally with emotion. Emotion that is very strong. We call it emotive. People that go overboard in the expression of emotions are emotive. Well, it can go either way. You can be on an emotive high or an emotive tear, say, where you are in a rage. And here it is in terms of the lack of control of the emotions, which gets the flesh into the kind of trouble that ultimately leads to crimes of passion, as we call them, to crimes that have to do with just the overflow of human emotion. That's what a crime of passion is all about. Something that people are not characteristically doing, but in a moment which may even be a temporary insanity, in that moment they go over the hill. That's the way it's being used here, in the stronger negative sense, rather than the positive sense. How can I say that? I've already established the trend here, you see. That's why we went to the lengths to define the words. We're establishing a trend that says, are you going to use this word in the stronger sense or the weaker sense? Well, a pattern says, use it in the stronger sense. All these words are in that category. There's the strife, the jealousy. Thonos, which is called envy, is not just envy and saying, I wish I had something like him. It is envy in the sense of being like it's the Iago type of envy. Remember the Moor of Venice? Some of you read that. Shakespeare's Moor of Venice comes over into a play called Othello, because that was his name, the Moor of Venice. Moor is a Muslim in Spain.
When the Muslims took over Spain, the new inhabitants were called the Moors. All right, now the Moor of Venice was a fellow that had come from Spain, acquired great wealth, and was greatly envied by his servant Iago, I-A-G-O, Iago, who conspired ultimately to get him so jealous of his wife that he killed her, Desdemona, because Iago wanted to bring his master down because he envied him so much. Well, that's the word here, phonos, a kind of envy that eventuates in that kind of wretched conduct, okay? The word drunkenness, komoi, which is revelries, and so forth. Now he says, and I'm going to conclude with this, which I said to you before, even as I have said, that they who do such things are not inheriting or are not heirs of the kingdom of God. It isn't that a Christian couldn't get involved occasionally in something like that. But he's saying this is the nature of the flesh person to live like this. And any occasional moment that a person of flesh might walk into a church on Easter Sunday is as unsound or is as unnatural as if a Christian breaks over sometimes and engages in some deed that is characteristic of the non-Christians. So we'll stop here.